The text this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just two verses this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading verses 16 and 17. I've entitled the message this morning, Radical Reorientation. When we are saved, some radical things happen in our lives. These two verses, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In the second century after Christ, there lived in Alexandria, Egypt, a brilliant scholar, a mathematician, an astronomer by the name of Ptolemy. And Ptolemy is remembered in history to this day because he is the one who forcefully argued that the Earth is the center of the solar system. According to him, the Earth stands motionless in the universe, and all the other heavenly bodies, including the sun, revolve around the Earth in various complicated patterns. He wasn't the first one to have that idea, but he argued it forcefully, and because of his great scholarship and great influence, that view became the standard view in Western civilization for well over 1,000 years. And just looking at things from an observational standpoint, I mean, isn't that the way it works? I mean, we look out, what do we observe? We're standing still. We're not going anywhere. And everything revolves around us. That's the way it appears to human sense. And so no one questioned his science. No one questioned his astronomy. It's like, that's just the way it is. Just look around. We're not going anywhere. We're standing still. Everything revolves around us. We are the center of everything. Well, then in the 16th century, there was another mathematician and astronomer in Poland. And he made some very shocking and some revolutionary assertions. His name was Nicholas Copernicus. And he argued that the sun, not the Earth, is the center of the solar system, and that all the planets, and we on planet Earth as well, revolve around the sun. And not only that, but the Earth actually rotates daily on its axis in a 24-hour period. Well, this theory was so radical that most people rejected it outright. Martin Luther spoke strongly against that theory because he said in Joshua, the sun stood still, he said. Not the Earth. So there were many who just absolutely opposed this new theory that the sun was the center and that the Earth was just one of the planets that revolved around the sun. But in the course of time, of course, Copernicus was proved to be right. His science was accurate. And what he discovered led to a radical reorientation of astronomy. Science and astronomy that was considered settled for like 1,500 years. All of a sudden, it isn't any longer, and everything is different. Everything is radically reoriented. But more than just astronomy, his view proven to be true, there were many in Western society, and this is how the Reformation gets going, starting to say, what else is wrong? What else have we believed for 1,000 years that might not be right either? And so there began to be a questioning of long-held beliefs in every area of life. And in the process, the political and religious institutions of Europe were severely weakened. And so that's why historians talk about the Copernican Revolution, not just in astronomy, not just in mathematics, but in all areas of society, in religion and life. People then began to question everything, and the authority of the church, the authority of various institutions came into great question. And I cite this example from history because it's an appropriate analogy to what Paul writes in our text, that when you come to know Christ, your whole life is radically reoriented That's Paul's line of argument in this passage. In fact, look at the verses immediately preceding our text. We looked at them last Sunday. Verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." The King James Version translates it, "The love of Christ constrains us." One of the other versions says, "Because of the love of Christ, I have no choice but," is the way one version puts it. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. If that's true, that's revolutionary. That's radical. That reorients everything. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. That's our default position, isn't it? Everything's turned around. Everything's turned upside down, or maybe we should better say right side up. So because he died for all, those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised, Paul says in the verses that precede our text. And so to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, what he says is that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was so revolutionary that it changes everything for a believer. It reorients everything for a believer. The way we've always looked at life, that's out the window now, Paul says, because Christ died and rose again. And so he's already made that point in verses 14 and 15. We no longer live for ourselves. That's radical, isn't it? I mean, you're self-centered and so am I. That's how we're wired. That's how we're oriented. But the grace of God totally turns that around. And we realize, oh, I'm not the center of the universe, am I? And so Paul has already made this point in this passage, but he continues on. Notice in verse 16 and verse 17, Paul uses the word therefore twice. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And then verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creation. So in our text, there are two additional revolutionary consequences of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And so let's look at these two one by one. The first one in verse 16. What Paul is arguing is because of Christ's finished work, which he has laid out in verses 14 and 15, because of what Christ has done for me, because I by faith have died with Christ and I have been raised with him, what is the therefore of verse 16? My whole way of viewing others has been revolutionized. Did you notice that? From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Maybe you recall the story in 1 Samuel 16. I made brief reference to it last Sunday. As you may remember, God had rejected Saul from being king over Israel because of his disobedience. And so the Lord comes to the prophet Samuel and says to him in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, I want you to go to the town of Bethlehem, and I want you to go to the house of Jesse. He's got some boys. And one of them is the one that I've chosen to be the new king over Israel. And so Samuel obeys the word of the Lord. He goes to Bethlehem. He goes to Jesse's home. And so makes clear why he's there. And so Jesse has all of his sons come before Samuel in birth order, from the oldest to the youngest, if you remember what transpires. And so the first son, Jesse's firstborn son, comes before Samuel. His name is Eliab, 1 Samuel says. And immediately what the scripture says is Samuel thought to himself, this is obviously the one, he said to himself. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. This is in verse 6. But it wasn't so. Here's what 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Samuel looked at him. It's like, if anybody looks like a king, he's the one. He's tall. He's majestic. He's dignified. He's kingly in his demeanor. This has to be the one. What does Paul say? We regard no one according to the flesh any longer. That's what Samuel was doing. I mean, if anybody is going to be a king, this is the guy. The Lord says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 16, regarding people according to the flesh. We look at the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so God had earlier, through Samuel, Samuel had come to King Saul, this is back in chapter 13, and told him to his face that his kingdom would not continue. And Samuel said this to Saul, this is verse 14 of chapter 13, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So that had already been announced. So three chapters later, back to chapter 16, Saul is at Jesse's house and Eliab is there, and the Lord says, no, he's not the one. You're looking at his stature and his majesty and dignity and strength and all of that. That's not how I evaluate things, the Lord says to him. And so then, if you remember the story, one son after another passes before Samuel. And the Lord says, nope, not that one. Nope, not number three, not number four, number five. Goes all the way through seven sons. And the line is done. All seven have passed. And the Lord has said to Samuel, it's none of these. And so Samuel's confused because the Lord had told him, go to Bethlehem and anoint one of Jesse's sons. They've all been lined up one after another. And the Lord says, no, not any one of them. And so Samuel's thinking, well, what's going on here? And so grasping for straws, he says to Jesse, are these all of your sons? Well, no, Jesse says. I've got a younger one, but he's just a shepherd. And he's out in the field caring for sheep. And Samuel says, I'm not going anywhere until he shows up here in the house. And so David was taken in from the field. And when he came before Samuel, this is verse 12 of chapter 16, the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Man looks, who would have ever guessed that a little shepherd boy in the field, how do we judge people according to the flesh? So you look for somebody to be king, you want him to look like a king, be majestic and stately and all of those things that I just described. And here's David, a young shepherd boy in the field, but God says, I look at the heart. I don't judge as you as human beings oftentimes judge. And here's what Paul says in our text, is that one of the revolutionary changes that the gospel creates is I no longer look at people from a merely human point of view like I always have before. That's what Paul says. You think about it, how do you and I evaluate people? Let's start with ourselves. Apart from Christ, how do you evaluate yourself? How do I evaluate myself? Well, I can tell you, I'm a pretty good person. Oh, I'm a sinner. I mean, we read those scriptures this morning that Roland and Rob read. They sound kind of harsh, but you know, like I'm not probably in that category. I'm basically a good person. That's how I evaluate myself, apart from Christ. And I look around, and most people fall into the same camp as I do. Nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect. My neighbor isn't perfect. But we're all basically good. Yes, there are some really evil people, I suppose, but we're all basically good. And so when I evaluate myself according to the flesh, I come up with pretty good results. And even though I'm a sinner from A to Z, from head to toe, I evaluate myself rather positively, and guess what else? I'm the center of my own little universe. Life is about me. Everything revolves around me. Paul says when you're saved, the Son, S-O-N, is at the center of the universe, not you. From now on, we evaluate no one merely according to the flesh. Think about Paul. Before his conversion, he talks about this in Philippians chapter 3. He really thought he was somebody. Everything revolved around him. The Apostle Paul, as he tells the Philippians, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had education. He was on the rise in ecclesiastical circles. He had position. He had attainment. The whole universe revolved around him. That's how he evaluated himself. He was so much better than virtually anybody else around. But then Christ grabbed him on the Damascus Road. And you remember what Paul says, those things that I counted gain, me being at the center, my accomplishments, my heritage, my upbringing, my education, that was at the center of everything. It isn't anymore. My life now centers on Christ, Paul says, and knowing him. And instead of viewing myself as a pretty good person like I used to, Paul writes this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, I am now, he says, the chief of sinners. Talk about a radical reorientation of how you view somebody, starting with oneself. When you come to know Christ, it's like a Copernican revolution. You're not the center anymore. Jesus Christ is the center. And what about other people? Well, Paul says here, we regard no one according to the flesh. What did Paul used to do? Oh, you're Gentile. You're a filthy dog. I want nothing to do with you. Paul says in this passage, I don't evaluate people any longer based on race or on ethnic heritage or social status or education or college degrees or wealth or position or attainment. I don't use that as a standard of measure at all. Because God makes no account of those kinds of things. The Lord looks on the heart. And Paul, as he writes this, he's in an indirect way writing to his detractors in Corinth. Because as you've heard me say several times, after Paul left, false teachers showed up who outwardly were so much better than Paul. They were engaging. They were charismatic. They had a positive message which affirmed you kind of the way you were. And so here is Paul. He is not flashy. He's not a great public speaker. He always is in trouble. He seems like he's sick every other week. He experiences suffering. These new guys come, and they're charismatic and winsome. They don't go through all the things that Paul's went through. So who is the real apostle? Is it Paul or the newcomers? Maybe it's the newcomers. They're judging, as Paul puts it here, according to the flesh, using worldly standards. Paul says, we regard no one according to the flesh. From now on, because when one is in Christ, you look at people very differently. In fact, notice even surprisingly, he says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. How did Paul used to evaluate Christ before his conversion? He's a deceiver. He is deluded. He's an imposter. He's leading people astray. He's got this little cult that he got going that needs to be crushed as best as I'm able to be part of doing that. And so Paul looked at Jesus, according to the flesh, as being a deceiver of the worst kind, a false Messiah, leading people astray. And when he got himself arrested by the Romans, he got what he deserved. Because false prophets, according to the scriptures, are to be executed. Good for the Romans. They got rid of him once for all. And so the Apostle Paul absolutely hated Jesus. He evaluated Jesus according to the flesh. Not any longer. Because after the Damascus Road, how does he now evaluate Christ? He's the God of glory. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one who has shed his blood for sin. He rose again on the third day. He's coming again. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, before whom every knee shall bow. Talk about a radically different evaluation. His whole way of looking at Jesus totally revolutionized, totally reoriented. And Paul says, I now joyfully give my life away for the one who has done everything for me. You think about today, how many people still regard Christ after the flesh? What I mean by that is they don't have probably the same kind of virulent hatred that Paul had, but they look at him according to the flesh. Jesus isn't God. We know better than that. He's not the Savior of the world. He's not the only way to God. For some, Jesus is just a good, wise man, tried to do good things, ended up dying a tragic death. Or for others, he was just a simple peasant going around the countryside of his day offering good advice for living. Or there are others who might say, you know, he was a charismatic leader. He wanted to reform Judaism. Unfortunately, the leadership had no time for him, got himself in trouble, but he was a reformer trying to clean up and revitalize Judaism. For others, well, he was a political revolutionary. In his own way, he was working for the liberation of the downtrodden, the marginalized, evaluating Christ after the flesh. But Paul says, if you're converted, if you have come to know the Lord, how you view others, starting with yourself, is radically changed. How you view other people is radically different. How you view Christ is radically different. Not just kind of a good man and religious teacher, but the very Savior of the world. Paul says, from now on, therefore, and it's tied in with the Christ who died and rose again and called Paul to salvation. From now on, therefore, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. Even though we even once regarded Christ that way, we don't any longer. And notice then the second one. So not only is the way I look at myself, other people, the way I look at Jesus totally revolutionized, but I become part of God's new creation. You notice that in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creation. And so the gospel radically remakes a person's life. New creation is a radical reorientation, wouldn't you say? If anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creation. And so Paul is speaking about himself and every other believer, how our whole life is reoriented through Jesus Christ, but much broader even than personal transformation. And I say that because Paul here, if you'll notice going down to chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul quotes from the book of Isaiah, and so seemingly, as he writes this passion, this passage about all things becoming new, Paul has in mind some very strong statements found in the book of Isaiah. And I want you to notice several of them, because what Paul is saying here about new creation, it's not just for you and me where our life is made over anew, but it's simply a microcosm of even greater things that God is doing, making all things new. And so I want you to notice Isaiah 65 and verse 17. The Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Notice this one from Isaiah 42 and verse 9. "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Another one, Isaiah 43, verses 18 and the first part of verse 19. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" And so what Paul is saying, because as I say, he quotes from Isaiah just a few verses beyond our text. So seemingly he's thinking about the fact that when we are made new in Jesus Christ, it's part of God making a whole lot of things new. There's a lot more that God is doing, and we get to be part of that new creation that God is bringing about through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a renewal of the whole cosmos. There is a renewal of the whole universe. Listen to these words from Romans 8. Paul speaks directly to this. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now." God is doing a new thing. He's begun it already. And when you and I are converted, that's part of the new thing that God is doing. But that new creation doesn't start and end with me. It's broader than that. It's all believers. It is all of creation when all is said and done. And that's what Paul wants us to understand in this passage, that there is a vast, great new creation that God brings about. He sweeps away that which is old, and he brings about that which is new. And so that new creation, that new age that Isaiah talks about, has been inaugurated with the death and resurrection of Christ. Because Jesus died and rose again, when I trust in him, I am made new on the inside, but there's a lot more new things that God is going to do in the days and in the ages to come. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31. He says, "The present form of this world is passing away." So it's already on the way out, Paul's told the Corinthians in his first letter. The old is passing away. We become new by grace through faith, and there is more to come. So think about it this way. You being made new in Jesus Christ, that newness is a microcosm of what the Lord is going to do across the entire universe one day, making all things new. A new heaven and a new earth. That is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? And so, when you go to the pages of Scripture, you discover in a glorious way that God is always doing new things. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, he says to us, put off the old self, put on the new. 1 Peter chapter 2, when we're converted, we're like newborn infants. Desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow through it. Exodus chapter 36, or Ezekiel chapter 36, God gives us a new heart, the prophet says. And God gives us a new spirit. Jeremiah 31 speaks of the new covenant that God brings to pass. Luke 22, Jesus speaks about as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, this is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Psalm 40, the writer says, God has put a new song in our hearts, even praise to our God. Revelation 21 speaks about the new Jerusalem. Here in Isaiah, new heavens, new earth. Revelation talks about the same thing. Here's the glory. God is the God of the new. God takes away, sweeps away that which is old, and he recreates all things for his glory. And even now in this life, when we come to know the Lord, that work of creation begins. Wesley, in one of his hymns, finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. All right, so God is at work in our lives. He's making us more like Jesus Christ every day. That new creation is underway, and it will be completed on the day of Jesus Christ. And so here's Paul's point. If you are saved, you are part of something immense that God is doing, some new things that he is doing. And for you personally, when you are saved, he revolutionizes your life. He revolutionizes the way you look at everything in life. He gives you a new heart and a new spirit. He replaces your old value system with a new one. He radically alters your priorities in life. He places your life under brand new management. He replaces your old way of thinking and looking at things by that which is new, by new attitudes and behaviors. Your life is totally restructured. So the question is this: when you think about your life, are you at the center? Does everything revolve around you? Or, by grace through faith, is Jesus Christ at the center? And is your life centered on him, his will, his glory, his purposes, his kingdom? Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you're living for yourself, you need the Savior. If your life is oriented to the things that pass away, you need radical transformation. And that's why Jesus came. That's why the Holy Spirit calls to salvation. So that we might, as we receive Christ, as we turn from our sin, as we trust in him, then our whole life, our way of thinking, the whole direction is radically reoriented. Just as I explained the analogy from astronomy, where the old view was the earth is the center and everything revolves around the planet. The reality is the sun is at the center, and we're part of the whole planetary system. So for your life, are you at the center? Is it all about you? Is it about what you want? Does everybody have to submit to your wishes and desires? Or is it like, my life is centered on Christ? He is the sun and the center of my universe. And my life, if I can use it, put it this way, my life revolves around him and is drawn to him. It makes all the difference. And Paul says, the love of Christ alters us, changes us. That love of Christ expressed on the cross through the shedding of his blood and through his resurrection. When that gets on the inside, all things are made new. And Paul could have given a whole list, but even the way we look at other people is transformed. To say nothing of a whole list of things that we could give, that Paul could give here in this passage. And so, do you know the Lord? Is your life centered on him? Or are you still in your sins? Are you still living for yourself and going your own way? If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I trust that's your experience, that that's your testimony. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that salvation is all-encompassing. One day even stretching out to new heavens and a new earth. And what you're doing right now, Lord, in our lives, you're doing something new. Lord, perhaps as we think through this last week, are there new things that you've done in each of our hearts? What have you been teaching us? How have you been directing our actions, thoughts, decisions? Lord, thank you that you are constantly at work, and you who began the good work will keep at it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we rejoice in the fact that we have such a great Savior, and we have an awesome gospel to proclaim to all who will receive it. And so, Lord, if there is even one here today whose life is self-oriented, that person is the center of his or her own universe, Lord, would you awaken that person to the need for trusting in Jesus, turning to him, repenting of sin, receiving by faith what is so gloriously offered. And may that person even this day become a new creation in Christ Jesus. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.